Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the freedom that still exists in this nation that enables us to gather without fear of recrimination or being subjected to discipline of some sort. We recognize that this freedom does not exist in a lot of places in this earth. And as things seem to be going in worldwide, it may be something that's not freely done here as well. So while it is free, we thank you for the opportunity and ask that you would help us to understand the information communicated under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, continuing in our study of Mark, where we're still in Mark 13:37, we should break out of here probably next time, based on what I look like I have doing, where he says to his disciples, "What I say to you, I say to all." So this is basically a mandate to all of the disciples, and by extension, all of us, be on the alert. And of course, this alertness has to do with believers being alert for his imminent return, since that's the context. Although alertness has to do with a whole range of potential things that we'd be facing in life. And so we've taken up a study of the doctrine of awareness, and we're looking at doctrine in the context of awareness and being sensitive to the Word of God, or actually being sensitive to situations based on the Word of God, and having a frame of reference that is organized in order that we can be aware of things that are happening that are consistent with God's working out his plan on this earth. So as we were closing last time, we noted that awareness is the motivation for the fulfillment of the dimensions found in Ephesians 3:18, where it says that you may utilize the power to grasp the idea with all the saints what is the width, the length, the height, and the depth. And we went into a brief discussion, which I'll repeat here, on the Granville-Sharp rule. The Granville-Sharp rule is a rule that was developed by a 17th century Englishman, who primarily used it to define the fact that Jesus was God. That was the major focus of his study. But it extended to any, basically, substantives, that would be nouns or adjectives, connected by the chi, which is and in the Greek, preceded by a single article. That's what it is. So basically, anything after that article would be considered one entity or one thing. So this height, depth, width, length is one thing. So what he's referring to here is doctrine, which takes us, or if we see, because if you look at the context, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So doctrine is what brings us to that knowledge. So he's characterizing doctrine as in context of length, breadth, height, and depth. So grasping the idea is something, means you have to think. And God has provided us all the doctrine we would ever need in one book. Everything that's important with regard to the mental attitude and thinking is found in the Scripture. So if you're a student of the Word, you're a thinker. The dynamics of life are found in thought. And so the principle here is that believers are those who are thinking, and which means they recognize the importance of thought as it relates to God, rather than emotion or rather than stimulation. So that's the whole point of this. For believers, there's no substitute for grasping what God reveals in His Word. And grasping Bible doctrine does not require a high human IQ. It requires a spiritual IQ. Of course, that's a principle we always have to recognize. A lot of people feel at a disadvantage if they aren't considered to be, in their eyes, from their perspective, to be smart. But that's really not the issue. The only thing that human IQ can help you with is not really human IQ, but it's the discipline to focus. Because really, it's only positive volition plus the discipline to focus plus spiritual IQ that gives you the capacity to learn. So, because the information itself is not understood from a natural perspective. Remember the passage in Corinthians, it says that natural man does not understand the things of God. So what you have is the spiritual man is understanding the things of God, and the natural man doesn't understand the spiritual man. So as a spiritual person, you become an enigma because you think, well, you look normal. You act like you look like a normal person, just like Jesus did. You think differently. And so your ideas for doing, making choices in your life are different. And so people may not understand why you would choose to make the choices you make, but you do that because of your relationship with Jesus Christ and because of your awareness of His Word and God's mandate. So that's why it's possible for a person in doctrine to perceive the world going crazy as it's going right now. And you can see how as it implodes, that the principles behind why it's imploding. Not only do you not only see the fact that it's imploding, but you know why it's imploding. So you actually have a remedy if anyone cares. And of course, the only person you can actually apply that to is yourself and those who happen to be on your direct authority for some reason. Where that would be primarily children. And of course, they exist. They're there only for the period of time that you have authority to the age of majority. So once you have metabolized doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, the next thing to do is to direct it towards these four dimensions of doctrinal capacity. So this is creating capacity to be aware, is what it's doing. So the more doctrine you have, the more awareness you have, and the more alertness you have. You're more cognizant of the implications of what's going on, as well as how to deal with anything in life. The doctrine gives you that ability. So in this verse, the four nouns, width, length, height, and depth, that are connected with the Greek conjunction chi, is translated and. Of course, chi is the word that's translated and. Actually, there are some others that are, but generally, chi is the normal and that you would use. But there is only one definite article at the beginning of all four, and this is explaining the Granville-Sharp rule. Each noun has its own definite article, and had its own definite article, and each would refer to different things, but since they have one article, they're connected by chi, ands, they all refer to the same thing. This referring to a single thing is doctrinal capacity. So that's what Paul is referring to. Paul is referring to the doctrinal capacity that will ultimately lead to love, and which exceeds knowledge, basically, passes knowledge. So we're talking epinosis doctrine that brings us to love in Christ and fullness of God, as the passage goes on to describe. So it describes it in four dimensions: width, length, height, and depth. So it's as if you're standing on the ground, you're looking up, you're looking down, you're looking left, and you're looking around the corner, if you will. You know, that's kind of what's going on. So it's a volume that's being described in four dimensions. It's a volume, which means it's a capacity. This concept is presented by the Granville-Sharp rule of interpretation of nouns in a single article that are connected with the Greek word chi. So I'm just bringing that in because that's the technical means of describing it. And again, the major focus that he used when he developed it was to describe Jesus as God. So the passages like God and Savior Jesus Christ, I mentioned that last time. Those are one article connected by four or three ands, two ands, I guess, God and Savior. So that's a Granville-Sharp principle. And that, so you have Jesus, there is God and Savior. Okay, that's a technical analysis of that passage or that statement. The four dimensions all refer to God's plan, will, and purpose for each church-age believer that is related to His Word. The four dimensions emphasize the fact that God has provided the means for tactical victory for each believer to become a winner and invisible hero by following the precedents that our Lord Jesus Christ personally established during His first advent in the dispensation of His unglorified humanity. For example, our Lord did not sin while bearing our sins and the sins of the world on the cross. You know, how did He do that? He did that with the spiritual life that you have presently. That's why He was the precedent. I mean, other things you could say, Jesus completely fulfilled the Mosaic law, because it says in Romans 11:29, Jesus Christ, the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So, you know, that's another thing He did. How did He do that? He did that with the spiritual life. So all the things that He did was a result of His function in the spiritual life that we have, the precedence that He was establishing. The problem-solving devices He used on the cross prevented the outside pressure of adversity from breaking through and causing Him stress. So He never reacted to any of the sins, no matter how egregious. He dealt with them through the problem-solving devices. He handled every attack and distraction that He faced with the spiritual life and never failed. So He pioneered the spiritual life that we have in what's referred to as the operational. He had the prototype, and we have the operational spiritual life. The precedence and power for our spiritual life does not come from the Mosaic law. It comes from Jesus. Never has so much been given to any group of believers, for Hebrews 12:2. We feel this is why, remember, Hebrews 12:2 is a segue, and actually 12:1 is a segue between Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. And Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, referred to that. Faith is the substance of things, that's where it starts, how it starts, okay? And then it goes through the whole list of faith heroes. And then he parlays that into a focus on Jesus, who is now the point of reference. So we have all these witnesses in the past that were certainly meritorious before God by means of the spiritual life they had, but now we have Jesus. So the writer of the Hebrews, remember, Hebrews is written to the Jewish believers in Judea, who were having a problem with extracting themselves from the ritual plan. And this guy, writer of the Hebrews, we don't know who it was for certain, it's not documented. Could have been Paul, Apollos, we don't know. But whoever it was very, very smart. And they had a great command of not only the church, but of the Levitical system. So he actually went through and uses proofs to demonstrate how Jesus Christ completely fulfilled the Levitical system. And so they need to lay off from this. They need to stop going back to the temple because they're under persecution if they don't. And they need to get out of Dodge, is what it amounts to. So the writer of the Hebrews is trying to help them cut through the sentimentality that they have from the association with the temple, which isn't going to be there much longer. In fact, it was not very many years after the book of the Hebrews was written that the temple wasn't there. So it was, and this is one of his passages where he parlays the Old Testament faith heroes into Jesus. He says, he goes on, let's just back up and read the verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that's the Old Testament heroes, surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. And of course, what's entangling them is their rejection of their refusal to let go of the Levitical system. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne. And he goes on now to discuss Jesus in his position. Back to our passage in Hebrews 3. The word translated breadth or width is the Greek word platos that refers to the function of the defense line that surrounds our soul. That would be known as the flat line, if you wish. That is comprised of the 10 problem solving devices that are arrayed in the flat line of your soul to prevent the outside pressures of life from becoming the inside pressures of stress. So basically you have a perimeter. Your soul must have a defensive perimeter that blocks all categories of adversity, including but not limited to historical disaster that includes national trauma, such as economic depression, tyranny from government, destruction of freedom, tyranny from crime, gang rule, riots, racial prejudice, and uncontrolled violence. Those are characteristics that we see as being potential in our country at this point, and certainly are very much part of cultures in other places on this earth. Criminal disaster that includes murder, rape, torture, robbery, extortion, terrorism, and child abuse. So these are the kinds of stress that we may face or encounter that we have to deal with even in association, not with ourselves necessarily personally, but people we know can be involved with, can get caught up in this kind of thing. And we have to, sometimes it's worse when it happens to somebody else than it does when it happens to you. Because you just don't want that to be the case for people. Being a victim of vituperation, including gossip, slander, maligning, judging, the public lie, vilification, rejection, and revenge. Adversity that comes from the death of a loved one. The loss of health and pain and suffering that comes from injury and disease, including terminal illness. Suffering related to deprivation, economic disaster, warfare, and revolution. Weather disasters. The rejection that comes from being a victim of unfair treatment, prejudice, or a victim of discrimination, oppression, violence, abuse, injustice, or being passed over for a promotion. So these are all problems of life that are common to man. So we basically don't, in the devil's world, everybody gets pretty much the same thing. You know, people think they may get more than others, but in reality, everybody gets the same kind of pressures. And it just happens to them in a different sphere. You know, if you have more stuff, maybe, actually it's worse because you got more risk. And if you have less stuff, then you feel like you should have more, maybe. Well, whatever. But anyway, all these adversities are common to mankind, and are nothing new. So all these problems of life are common to mankind in the devil's world and are successfully dealt with to God's glory by using the problem-solving devices that surround the width or perimeter of your soul. So that's the point of the problem-solving devices. Remember, the problem-solving devices are rationales, and we're going to show, not in detail, how they're developed, but the principle of it. Because one of the other categories describes the doctrines that are set up in your stream of consciousness that then are parlayed into rationales. The rationales, the problem-solving devices, like I said, are all rationales. They are taking individual doctrines and putting them together in synergy so that you can develop greater power from the combinations. That's what the definition of a rationale is. So the problem-solving devices, other than maybe the basic ones, are rationale type. Like occupation with Christ is a rationale. Happiness of God is a rationale. You know, those are all rationale. The higher level ones are all rationales. The lower ones, like filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and faith rest, not so much rationale, less complex, because it's more just taking a promise or a doctrine and recalling it and using it, okay, directly. But you get into hope and above that. In fact, hope is actually a rationale, because hope comes from faith. So you have to establish doctrine to have hope. That's the principle, so that's a rationale. And then love is certainly a rationale, because love, you have to understand what love is to actually make it, you have to take, I guess, what's the word I want, how do I want to do? You have to parlay, that's the word. You have to parlay faith and hope into love. So you have to have both faith and hope to have love. Apart from faith and hope, you can't have love, is the point. And it's like mathematics. You start with faith, and then you move to hope, and then you move to love. So in a mathematical analogy, the faith would be your basic operations. Your hope would be algebra. And your love is calculus. You know, you can't do calculus without algebra, and you can't do algebra without basic mathematics. So you can't do calculus without the lower two, okay? So that it's exactly right, and it builds on itself. So that the way doctrine works is we have to understand it to the point where we have believed it, and we take then the synergies and are able to deploy them. And that requires a lot of doctrine plus positive volition under the ministry of the Spirit. So it's not technical in the sense of being hard to learn. It's technical in the sense of being Spirit-taught. That's the thing we have to understand. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us these principles. So back to the word translated length is the Greek word mekos that refers to the metabolized doctrine circulating in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness under the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So this is where the perimeter gets its power from. Length is Bible doctrine that is the basis for the formation of the doctrinal rationales that establish the problem-solving devices in the stream of consciousness. So again, you have to have a range of doctrine that you acquired by means of faith and believing, basically, the doctrine that then provides you the ability to synergize. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So that's the principle. This is a mandate for us as believers to have capacity to ask or to answer when a question is asked of a hope. Why is it that you're not upset about this situation? Even though, I mean, you may be upset in the sense that it concerns you, but you're not hopeless. You have confidence, okay? There's a difference. I mean, you can be concerned about something and have it bother you. At the same time, your approach to things is hopeful, and you never lose hope because you understand your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Whereas the unbeliever has no hope. And that's the big difference. Unbeliever has no confidence at all because they don't have any concept of God and Jesus Christ that they believe in. So they're hanging out in the wind. They're just like a leaf blowing in the wind. They got nothing. Whereas a believer who understands the Word of God has the capacity to understand that they're locked in and they're secure in their relationship with God no matter what happens. And that, living, as Paul said, living is Christ and dying is Christ. So you're not, I mean, obviously the details are an issue, but they're not all that big of a deal. You set apart Christ in your heart with metabolized doctrine in your stream of consciousness until you come to the point of occupation with Christ that establishes the ultimate happiness and solution to the problems of life. See, Christ becomes the basis for everything. You know, He is it all. He is everything. Because it is in and by means of Him that everything is conveyed to us. And it's by means of Him that we are actually snatched out of the devil's world and placed into the Father's hand. So, he embodies the whole package, is what it amounts to. Our cognizance of not only his person, but his thinking. And that's why he's constantly telling his disciples and those who listen to him, you know, you need to listen to what I tell you, and when you do it, you'll not only have freedom, but you'll have happiness. See, that's the point. And so, but what's, I mean, it's perfectly logical that that's the case, because he is what? He says, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, and it goes right back to truth. Alignment with truth is maximum freedom and maximum happiness. That's the bottom line. So the challenge to us is to be completely correlated to that. In other words, our whole life is to be to rooting out the lies that we believe or have accepted from some sort or come up with on our own, whatever. The point is that the challenge to us on a continuous basis is to root out the lies and replace them with the truth. That's the challenge. And that's a continuous challenge because sometimes the lie is pretty built in pretty deep. And it's part of our, I mean, it's something that we grew up with and accepted as true, and maybe blindly even. We just accepted it because it was commonly believed to be that way. So the challenge is when we're faced with the Word of God and it challenges our assumptions, we have to be willing to check that out and address those assumptions and change them if necessary. Again, the issue is always the truth. The Word of God is the issue. And the truth, the greater alignment we have with truth, the better off our life will be, not only in time, but also greater reward in eternity. So it's all related to truth, and that's really what it amounts to. It's just alliance with truth, and of course Jesus is truth, you know. So that's why he becomes the role model. Proverbs 27:19, as water reflects the faith, so a person's heart reflects the person. For what you really are is what goes on in your stream of consciousness. What a person does is nothing more than a reflection of what goes on in their thinking, because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Proverbs 27:23-7. So that's another thing. You know, when you see things going on, and what people do or say simply mirrors what's in their thinking. Now, they can lie all they want and say, that's not what I thought or said or why I did that. But it's a lie, because the fact that they did it means that was in their thought. Now, it may be something that's buried down in there, and they're trying to cover it over, because it's not acceptable. But nonetheless, when people do things, I mean, just take Ferguson, for example. Ferguson, Missouri. You know, these people are reacting to what the so-called injustice that really wasn't an injustice. And they go out and they firebomb the city. I mean, hello? You know, that stuff was in their hearts already. It was there. All right? They're filled with envy and jealousy and all this stuff. And they're bitter. And this is merely a reflection of what's going on in their heads. All right? And so it's not surprising that this kind of stuff happens, because you think about the way people think. And it's not a great shake or a great stretch that they do the things that they do because of what they think is so terrible. And to me, that's part of being alert. Being aware of the way people think. And when something blows up, it's not a surprise. You know, if people are harboring bitterness and resentment, it's just a matter of time for that to blow out through the doors and be visible. So when things like that happen, it shouldn't be a shock. It may be shocking, but it shouldn't be a shock, because it's just consistent with what they think. And again, we flip it. What's the remedy for that? Well, truth. If they would accept the truth, of course many of them won't, because they want to believe the lie. Classic example of not wanting to know the truth, they want to believe the lie. And as a result, they can never extract themselves from that situation. Because you have to accept the truth to be extracted. Remember, the first thing you do to get out of Dodge is acknowledge the sin. All right? Or judge yourself, as the case may be. Whatever way you want to play it, you know, that's what you have to do. You have to face the music. You have to face the truth and change your mind. And you can't move. You're frozen down until you do. I mean, you're like a deer in the headlights. You are not going anywhere until you can make that adjustment, because you're locked right there by your negative volition. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is alive and powerful. This is a passage we hear regularly. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing and asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and a judge of the thoughts and ideas of the heart. So basically, in the New American, it says thoughts and intentions. So it goes right back. See, God's word is evaluating us on a consistent basis. Well, Yes, it's evaluating us, and it gives us the opportunity to evaluate ourselves. So that's the point of it. The point of it is, I mean, because God is looking at us always through the Word. And he's judging us on a continuous basis as believers. We're basically, this is the day of judgment for the church right now. I mean, we are in the day of judgment for us, basically. God's analysis of us is happening on a day-by-day basis as we say yes or no to his word. That's it. And ultimately, in the end game, at the evaluation, that's what's going to come up. What did you do with my word? What did you think? How did you apply that? How did you not? You know, what did you choose to do there? Those are the questions that are going to come up, and that's how it's going to be difference between wood, hay, and straw, and gold, silver, precious stones. That's what that's going to end up being. So it's simply our orientation and compliance with God's word. That's it. So, and God's constantly evaluating that. And of course, we have the option because we have the word. It's laying out there before us. And think information from ideas come to us from the word of God from all kinds of places. And sometimes it's a most unusual place it might come from. We might not even think about it. But somebody will say something and it'll actually be consistent with the word of God. And it'll hit you in a way that they didn't even have a clue because you heard it in a different way. Why? You were aware. You had a frame of reference for that statement, and they made a statement out of the blue, just off the cuff, and suddenly, bang, it riveted you because it was something that hit you right between the eyes, and it might have been from some place you never even would have considered it coming from. But because you were prepared with doctrine, you were able to receive that information and benefit from it, even though it came from a most obscure location that you would never have expected it from. And so sometimes a small thing said by someone that you just would never have considered becomes a big thing for you, moving you away from a problem you had or helping you deal with something because you had the capacity from doctrine to receive it with the proper perspective. And they may not have even meant it that way. You know, that's the other thing. When the Holy Spirit teaches us, the Holy Spirit is teaching us not from the person that's communicated. That's the data. It's coming out here like a fire hose, okay? And you're getting the information as the Holy Spirit brings it to you in your specific situation. All right? And now, so things that are being said, they're going right past your face, right past your head. It doesn't mean nothing to you right now. But then something else that said that hits you right dead center, and you see it, and it's valid. And see, so every one of us is getting a different message today. Every one of us. I'm getting a different message as I teach it than from when I put it together. So it always happens. As you move along, the Holy Spirit's taking the information and communicating it, and what hits you is based on the capacity you have from His Word already. In some cases, if you have, like a believer has no doctrine, most of this wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. Why? Well, first of all, they wouldn't even understand the vocabulary. All right, that's a piece of this, and we're going to talk about that. So there's a whole bunch of building that has to go in to a person having capacity to receive it. Now, what do they have to do? Well, they have to have the humility to sit there and put up with the crap while they're learning what they need to know. All right, that's hard because you're 90% of the material is going right over your head, but you have to have the discipline and humility to sit there and wait till you get the piece of data that the Holy Spirit's going to teach you not today from that communication. And then you can move because you got that data and you can move out. Rather than saying, no, I don't have no use for this because I don't understand it. That's arrogance. That's saying, no, that's not the right thing. That's not what I do. Or else finding a pastor that teaches it differently, that's also a option because pastors teach it differently. Every pastor's not everybody's right pastor teacher. So there's a lot of pastors, many of whom are teaching doctrine, and they teach it differently. And so that as a result, you can potentially, that's also a remedy. God's word evaluates and judges our thinking, and we are blessed if we choose to use it to evaluate ourselves and make the appropriate adjustments. And we have this principle in James 1:23, where it says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's a man who looks into his natural face in a mirror. And once he has firmly looked into himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, there you go, freedom, abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. So the point here is and I didn't look at this word blessed. That would be interesting to see which word that is for that. Ah, happy. See, the word translated, that's often the case here in the New Testament. The word blessed really means happy. So not only will you be free, but happy. So James is simply saying what Jesus said. if you do the truth, you will know that you'll be free and happy. That's what he said. So the word, I thought that might be Makarios, although I actually didn't look at it and just now. 1 Corinthians 11:28, but a man must examine himself, and by doing so he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Of course, this is Paul's description of being prepared for the Lord's table. And the issue of examining yourself, this is the principle of acknowledging sin or rebounds. And of course, we have 1 John 1:9, which is straight out saying it. But in essence, again, 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 1 John 1:9 are the same. It's just a question of how it's implemented. In the end game is God wants us to have a change of thinking decision. That's it. In the first place, you got to start to have a change of thinking decision is that I was wrong. You can't move out with a change of thinking decision before you recognize that you were wrong. That doesn't mean you're guilty. We're going to talk about that briefly too. You're never guilty. I mean, you should never be guilty. That's one of the big problems we have in this country today. People are guilty when they shouldn't be guilty. They're guilty for things they didn't do. And even if they did them, they shouldn't feel guilty. Because everyone has to deal with them before God themselves. So you deal with your failures and they deal with their failures. And if your problem caused them a problem, they got to deal with it. It's not between you and them. Uh-uh. It's between them and God. See, everything is between them and people and God. God is the issue, not us, not other people. Now, obviously, if you can help someone, if you've harmed someone, that's fine. Okay? But don't feel guilty is the point. Because that's baggage. You're putting an emotional sin on top of a real sin. If that's the case, then you're not going nowhere. You'll be locked down in guilt. And so much is that's what's a really, really, really big problem in our country today. Is people are foisting guilt upon people and people are accepting it. And they shouldn't be. Because guilt is one of the major sins going. Proverbs 18:15. The heart of the discerning acquires knowledge, and the ears of the wise seek it out. See, so we see here that knowledge of the God's word becomes a basis for what we need to have. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance nor his height. Remember, this is David and his brothers. And this is before David showed up. I mean, they had a party and Davy wasn't even invited. So how about that? Do not consider this appearance or his height, because I have rejected him, for the Lord does not look upon what man sees. The man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, because that's where the man really is. So that was, as Jesse went down through the list of the kids, the big boys, Samuel said, oh, that one looks good. And God said no. It was a run out in the field that got called in. Proverbs 13:12. But before destruction, a person is arrogant, but humility comes before honor. And really, remember, you got to understand the definitions here. Arrogant is being disoriented to truth. That's the real definition of arrogance. You know, an arrogant person is not oriented to truth. People think arrogance is totally different than what it is. Arrogance is simply taking assumptions about what is true and operating your life on the basis of those assumptions, and it's not true. Humility, on the other hand, is not weakness. And a lot of times people think arrogant people are strong and humble people are weak, but that's not true. Actually, the humble person is stronger, because he may not appear to be stronger, but he is, because his power is from God. See, that was the difference between Moses and Pharaoh. Pharaoh was arrogant, but he had all the money, and he had all the guards, and he had all the armies, and he had all the stuff. All right, and he was in a position of strength, but he was actually weaker than Moses, who came in a position of weak. He came in as a weak person, even though he wasn't. He was much more powerful. And in the end, what had happened? You know, of course, in the end, Pharaoh and his army were toasted, grounded, not toasted. They were drowned in the Red Sea. So, you know, that shows you the difference. So, Pharaoh was disoriented to truth, while Moses was oriented to truth. Moses is characterized, the word Bible calls Moses the most humble man on the face of the earth. That's a huge compliment. I mean, you can't get a bigger compliment than that. Because that means he was completely oriented to truth. Because there's obviously he had issues. No human doesn't. But within the scope of the context of the God's relationship with him, he was considered to be very oriented to truth. So what that meant that when Moses failed, he was quick to adjust, to change his thinking. So when he did fail, he was quick to rebound. You see, and that's the issue. Do you have the approach, a humble attitude is oriented to the truth without regard to anything else. It's only concerned with truth. Let's see here. Oh, Hebrews 3:12. Beware, brethren, take heed lest there be any in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, which is negative volition of doctrine, in falling away from the living God. See, the problem with unbelief is it freezes you. You are no, at that point, you're locked down in that location, whatever that happens to be. And again, you will not move from that position until you change your attitude. So in essence, that's the principle. Remember, we're always, when it comes to our relationship with God, we're always limiting God. We hold the things that disorient to God's truth in some manner. And that restrains God from conveying certain things to us. So the God is unlimited in his capacity. Now, he may choose to not, well, he will choose not to convey certain things in certain times. Again, you got that factor. Remember, the devil's world is not the place for maximum blessing, because if you had all the blessings that he could give you in the devil's world, it wouldn't be the right thing for you. It would turn you away from God. You know, the classic example of that is Solomon. Solomon is a person, that's the story, really, that is the story of Solomon. How a man who was really started out well, he was extremely humble, extremely oriented to God, but the prosperity that God gave him was so powerful that it caused him to be distracted. That was the problem. And basically no one, almost, well, I would say probably no natural person can handle it, is what it amounts to. We just don't have capacity in us to do it. It would, between the stuff and Satan, we are in trouble. So it would just take us away, and that's why God won't give us more than we can handle, because we just can't handle it. It's not the place for it. Not that we search, we will always have what we need, that's the bottom line. James 3:4. But if you have bitter jealousy and strife in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. And so that's a major cause of people being disoriented to truth, is bitterness and envy and jealousy. Ephesians 4:18, they have darkened their way of thinking, which is black out of the soul, and they have been alienated from the life of God, no doctrine in the stream of consciousness, because of the ignorance which is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So that's an individual who rejects the truth from negative volition and becomes locked in to the disorientation to truth. And of course, this was the word that was described, the major word that described Israel in the Hornada, in the desert. Hardness of heart. They were constantly hardening their hearts. And that eventually caught up with them to the point where they weren't able to change. They were locked in negative, and the only thing that was left was for them to die. And so God ran around in circles for 40 years. You know, that's what he did. So that was what was left. The word translated hardness here is the Greek word porosis. That means lack of ability to perceive or dulled perception because of negative volition to God's word. Believers with hardness of heart have no capacity to be alert or aware. And that's our topic here. So that's the problem. The hardness of heart makes it impossible for you to perceive reality accurately. You'll perceive something, but it won't be what's true, is the problem. And that's where you get the denial projection. Hardness of heart is a characteristic of a hardness of heart is when people will never accept responsibility for their choices. They always project it on somebody else. They will be faced with a reality that something didn't play, but rather than saying, "Oh, I was wrong," you know, the people made me do it. And as I'm using this, I've used the example of Saul and David in that category often, because but David's confronted by Nathan, he says, "What? I have sinned." Saul is confronted by Samuel, and he says, "Oh, the people made me do it." All right, that's the characteristic of a hardness of heart. So the difference between the two is simply their cognition of God's word and their humility versus their arrogance. Saul was arrogant, David was humble, and Saul ended up dying the sin unto death. He fell on his own sword. All right, David died an old man. So that's the difference. So in time they were blessed. Of course, David will be rewarded more in eternity than Saul, but both are saved in heaven at this moment. Being alert or aware requires all seven compartments of the stream of consciousness to be operational. The frame of reference compartment is the conceptual structure in the heart where doctrinal principles and categories of scripture are correlated. So these are the compartments where doctrine is stored and eventually or resides and circulates through as you solve problems. It's the area of retention for metabolized doctrine. Once a person believes it, it's a location for concepts related to the mystery doctrine of the church. So that's the frame of reference. Again, the frame of reference is a place that you can have a whole lot of gnosis doctrine. This is where Paul was so powerful. Paul had a frame of reference that was filled with doctrine that was aligned to the Levitical system. So he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had more doctrine than all the rest of the disciples combined, most likely. I mean, he was really an intellectual, but he was arrogant. And so all his doctrine was misaligned because he had rejected Jesus. So his arrogance caused him to lack capacity to perceive. He was locked in, had knocked in negative volition, basically. So when he was knocked off the donkey on his way to Damascus, God, that pressure caused Paul to, rather than being arrogant, saying, "Hey, it's their fault, not mine," he said, "Oh, maybe there's something wrong with me here." That was the best move he ever made in his life. And so eventually, then one of these believers came over and he was healed. All right. And so at that point, then God was able, he was able to take all that doctrine that he had from being a teacher of the Mosaic law, the Levitical system, and it was rearranged in his thinking to fit, because he was seeing Christ, so that he was suddenly extremely powerful in a way that the other guys weren't, because he had all this doctrine. All right. So it was there, but it was latent, if you will. You know, this is kind of what's going to happen to the Jews when we're gone out of here, the 144,000. They're over there as unbelievers right now, all right. And I mean, if it happens in our lifetime, so they're already hanging out. They're over there. They're really probably ritualistic into the Levitical system, and whatever. But they don't really have a clue. It's just ritual. But when the church is exited out of here, then that's going to be a wake up call, because they're going to say, "Woo! It really was true." And suddenly all that doctrine that's in their soul is going to be realigned, because they're going to suddenly, Jesus is real. And then that's going to lock, everything's going to loose, it's going to come right together in a way that causes them to be the greatest evangelists during the tribulation. So that's how that works. So what that means is, any time you spend in learning God's word, whether you are learning it right or not, it's beneficial. Because you might not be able to apply it right, but if you get straight, If you have the humility, and God brings the pressure on you, and you get it straight, it'll benefit you because it's there. See, the doctrine, it's not wasted, is my point. So Paul had all this time that he spent learning all that stuff, but then that's what made him, because that plus his humility, was able to cause him to be, well, the greatest of the disciples, basically, the greatest of the apostles. He wasn't a disciple, the greatest of the apostles. And it was because he had all that doctrine that was in his head, that it was latent. It wasn't usable as an unbeliever, but when he became a believer, it was suddenly usable, or within a very short time, it was very usable. So that's why God was able to use him to parlay the Levitical system into the mystery. That's why he became the apostle to the church. So he had this in his head, and it was just waiting to be used. It organizes metabolized doctrine and sorts out all of the various categories and applications, and then sends it to the other compartments of the heart. Of course, the heart is where you think. Remember, your soul consists of the two basic compartments. You have the nous and the cardia. That's where the data flows through in your head. It's where the 10 problems, devices, song devices are arrayed. Paul describes this compartment in 1 Corinthians 2:9 with the words, "These things which the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, and have not entered into the heart or thinking of mankind, all that God has prepared for those who love him." So these are the things, again, that are conveyed to us through God's word. But the unbeliever, the natural man, doesn't get it. Because even if he does know the words, it doesn't mean anything to him, because they're not spirit taught. So the data is there as book knowledge, and they can probably point out the scriptures faster than anybody else. But when it comes to actually believing it and using it, it's useless. It's just data. All right? It's arrayed data that's latent. And if they do become a believer, though, then they have the humility to submit to the Word of God, that can be very powerful very fast. The memory center compartment is where the doctrine is stored for recall. Recall is necessary for the application of doctrine to experience. Recall is required for worship, in the training of Christian reflexes, for the function of spiritual self-esteem. Remember, worship is learning doctrine, basically. That's what I mean. In the church, in these days, unfortunately, today, the world defines the church rather than the word defining the church. So people get all caught up in things that they call worship or whatever that isn't really. Worship before God. Remember, Jesus said, "My Father seeks those who worship me with spirit and truth." Now, there's no singing there. All right, they say these today in the church, they said a worship service would be equivalent to what I would call a song service, and you can worship, you can do that, but the real worship is when you're relating to God through His Word under the ministry of the Spirit. That's the real worship. So just getting that straight. So recall is required in worship and in the training of a Christian reflexes for the function of spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity, and the function of the 10 problem-solving devices on the defensive perimeter of the soul. And of course, the spiritual self-esteem, autonomy, and maturity are the function of growing in God's grace. Really, the only difference between them, and of course we can correlate them with the cognitive concepts, autonomy, independence, and invincibility would be correlated. That's your doctrinal awareness. But really the only difference is the believer's capacity from doctrine. That's all. It's all three of them have a humble relationship with God and are functioning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The difference is how much doctrinal capacity you have. In other words, you've spent more time in under doctrine. As a result, you know it. You know more. And so that takes you from, it goes back to the 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love. That's, you could correlate them there. It's not quite the same because self-esteem is hope. So you're starting at hope here in this particular equation. Self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. Lamentations 20, verse 3, verse 20 says, "Surely my soul remembers and is humbled within me. That is, this Bible doctrine I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have confidence." So there we see the recollection of faith is hope. Confidence being hope. Psalm 119:16, "I delight in your doctrine," or in doctrine, "I will not forget your word." 119:106. Remember, Psalm 119 was written on the death march. So this is the guys that were being marched into Chaldea. They get to walk from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's a bit of a walk, and they were under severe pressure. But this guy obviously survived. I believe he was a student of Jeremiah, which is why it ends up in the Psalms. "My life is in constant danger, but I do not forget your doctrine." So this guy was, again, he was on that death march. The vocabulary storage compartment is where the theological vocabulary is stored. After salvation, a new believer must learn the theological vocabulary. Every field of study has its own technical vocabulary, and theology is no different. So, if you're involved with any kind of technical thing, it doesn't matter what it is. Insurance. Categories of insurance. They all have their own technical vocabulary. If you talk to somebody about it that doesn't know the vernacular, they won't have a clue what it means. Engineering of all types is involved. Any kind of a technical study where you're doing something that's technical has a vocabulary. And theology is no different. So we have a responsibility as believers to learn the technical vocabulary of theology to the point where God is able to teach us what He wants us to know. Now that may not be terribly technical. We tend to use more technical words here than other places. But the point is, words mean things. And the more that you can say with a word, the more power you can get into a word, the more you can convey with that piece of data. That's all. So it increases your capacity for the acquisition and application of God's word. That's all. So the more you understand the vocabulary, the better off you are in your application of the information. Jeremiah 15:16. In other words, you can say words. You can say something with half a dozen words, or a sentence, or a paragraph, or you can say it with one word. That's the idea. The classic example for that is rebound. If you understand what's going on with rebound, you're basically acknowledging a sin to God, and He's faithful and righteous to forgive and restore you. Okay, that's what's going on there. One word. So the word may be something, it's an invented word or concocted word to describe a theological reality. Well, there's lots of them that are like that. Hypostatic union. Whew, there's a paragraph. There's a chapter. All right, and that's huge. You've got all kinds of words that are used to describe the scope of what God does, and in a technical way, and if you understand them, you're hugely benefited because you understand what went on. So hypostatic union, you're talking about Jesus, one God and man and one person forever, undiminished deity and true humanity. There's a whole lot going on there. But that's one word that you use, basically, or two, hypostatic union. So there's all kinds of words in the theology that you can learn that benefit you when you go to use it. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were discovered and I ate them, and your words became a joy and a delight of my heart. And of course, this relates to what Jesus said, if you listen to my words and do them, happy are you. We saw that in James a bit ago. Deuteronomy 8:3, and he humbled you and let you be hungry, this is referring to Israel, and fed you with manna, which you did not know. Of course, that's what manna means. Manna was, the word manna means, translated straight, what's it? That's what it means. So if you translate manna, we use the word manna. Manna is a transliteration of a Hebrew word. All right, comes straightly out of the Hebrew. So if you really want to know what that means, it's what's it. So we're going to eat what's it today. Maybe you do that a lot, but I'm just saying, because you don't know who's cooking. But whatever, I'm just saying, the point is, that's what they had. They had what's it for food. Nor did your ancestors know, and he might cause you to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So who quoted that? Jesus. Matthew 4:4. The man shall not live by bread alone, but every word proceeds out of the mouth. That was his defense. That was one of his defenses against his assault by Satan in Matthew 4. Luke 4. I believe it's in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. The categorical storage department coordinates with the frame of reference to link Bible doctrine for categorical recall. Vocabulary and category storage are essential for spiritual growth and spiritual childhood to spiritual self-esteem and spiritual autonomy. So that's the process and on to spiritual maturity. And for the execution of the protocol plan of God for the church. Categorical storage is necessary. It is essential for the interpretation of Scripture in the doctrinal categories such as dispensations. Now, these are words, technical theological words. The advents of Christ, the two advents of Christ, salvation by faith in Christ alone, the portfolio of invisible assets, logistical grace, election, the problem-solving devices, rebound, accessory. It goes on and on. We use these words all the time, and they all refer to the how you can understand Scripture rapidly. All thinking is done with categories and principles. Without thinking, there is lack of capacity for life. Many people are very limited in what they think, and as a result, their enthusiasm for life is limited. Now, that's one of the problems we have in our country today. People don't think anymore. They're always reacting. Now, if you go back, for example, the founders of our country were very thoughtful people. I mean, they were brilliant. And, of course, you can tell that by the documents they wrote. We would be hard pressed to duplicate. I don't think we could duplicate it. You know, I don't think there's hardly enough doctrinal thought in this country to match what they did in the Constitution. So the point is, the reason we have become very superficial as a nation and people, and that's really unfortunate. So as a result, not everybody, many people are very limited in what they think, and as a result, they're limited in what they can be enthusiastic about. When that happens, their enthusiasms are based on external stimulation from hyperactivity and substance abuse rather than on thinking skills, resulting in the soul being shut down. This leads to a constant need for overt stimulation and a frantic search for happiness. So if you think about what the world does to us, the world constantly causes us to want, go, 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 do, be, you know, all this stuff, and it's all a distraction from what's really important. Because what's important is the little quiet time that you spend with the Lord in His Word. That's what's important. And of course, if you have that as a priority, eventually your life will become quieter. You know, it'll calm you. Now, of course, it doesn't mean you don't have responsibilities that take you all over the place. That's fine. But I'm just saying, and there's an attitude that demands, the demand syndrome, that demands constant stimulation. That's not a good thing. When there's nothing in your stream of consciousness, you become totally involved with yourself. Self-absorption requires entertainment through some kind of external stimulation. So that's what you end up with, and that's unfortunate. The lack of capacity to focus that is created by the lack of creative thinking skills can overflow and become a detriment to the spiritual life. So this is how a discipline you develop in the natural space can help you in the spiritual life. So in other words, if you're a thinking person, naturally, in other words, you grew up that way. The founders are a classic example. Paul would have been a classic example of this. He was already a disciplined person. Now, he was, as far as doctrine goes, he was all wet. He was wrong, all right? At least for the mystery doctrine, he was okay, maybe for at least partially okay, except for the legalism associated with the Mosaic law and the Levitical system. So he was a student. So he had developed the natural, the thinking skills to learn whatever. So you can take anybody who has the capacity or has learned a technical subject and is proficient at it. Now, that type of an individual, when they learn, when they come into doctrine and become aware of it, and if they're positive, and they're, then they choose to learn it, then they're going to be disciplined in learning it. They're going to have the capacity to do that. Whereas a person who's not will have less capacity to do that. All right? Now, that doesn't make one better than the other. It's just that their abilities that they brought with them into the space, simply ability to focus and concentrate, along with positive volition, that's the biggie. Because positive volition will overwhelm everything, will enable them to cover the ground faster. You see, that's how a natural thinking skill can come into your spiritual life and help you. Whereas a person who hasn't done that will have more of a problem. They'll have to actually develop the skill in class. So they will start from a different position. When scripture is compared with scripture, subjects are brought together in the divisions of doctrine and arranged for the purpose of classification and application. So we run out of time, so I'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for helping us to see how it is that your word provides us with capacity to be aware and alert that we might be able to deal with whatever comes our way to your glory, and to also be prepared in doing the work that you would have for us to be doing, which is primarily orienting to your grace by means of faith as we function under your word in the ministry of the Spirit, waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to return. And we recognize that that event is an imminent event that could occur at any time, and nothing has to happen before it can occur. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges in our lives, and we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen.